thank you for standing on the promises. That's a special song to me. We planted Falls Baptist Church in Menominee Falls. Let's see, it was August 1974. And in the middle of September, I was on the air, WDCY. God providentially set that up. And I was on that radio station for the whole 12 years. And God used that broadcast. And Standing on the Promises was our theme song. Standing on the Promises. Hey, this is Dave Barber, pastor of Falls Baptist Church, et cetera, et cetera. And that brings back great memories. You know, there's great power in radio, and it is still being used of God all over the world. It's amazing how God can use the radio. I had a great time in that broadcast, except for a couple of times when they almost threw me off the air. I won't tell you about all those, except one. I remember it's the 4th of July, and I was just happy and excited. I kind of like had the day off, and I was going to go down and make a live broadcast. I made some of the broadcasts, and that was really fun, live, and the other ones I recorded. Because you make a live broadcast, you can do anything you want to do, you know. They're not going to turn the station off. And I went down there, and I said, oh, it's the 4th of July celebration, the freedom we have in America. I just happen to have a firecracker here with me in the studio. Now, Vic Eliason was gone. He was, I think, maybe out of town or something. Gordon Morris was the only guy there. I think Gordon's still there. And he was over there running all the technical stuff. And so I could do anything I wanted to. They couldn't stop me. I took the firecracker out, and I said, folks, we need to celebrate. It is the 4th of July. I lit the firecracker, threw it in the trash can. It exploded. Hallelujah. And we had a great time. And I got in a little bit of trouble, but they let me off. So great memories, power of radio. I'm sure God is still using a lot of venues of radio that I'm familiar with around the country. I've got a sermon I preached years ago called Whose Music? And I go through that message and I talk about the power of music in the Old Testament, how the Hebrews developed that art and no other art really, it was music. And how it brings the presence of God into the tabernacle, into the room. And then I illustrate how music is built. Melody, harmony, rhythm. I do some singing, do a little bit of dancing, have a great time out there on the platform. And explain as simply as possible why some of the stuff we hear now that's called Christian music is not really that Christian. It's basically sensual type music. And, you know, I came up with that message really by plagiarizing Frank Garlock and Ron Hamilton, Danny Sweat, many years ago, probably 25 years ago or more. And that message is still on the air in different markets, radio, WBB, there's BBN, there's Fundamental Broadcasting Network, and it's really amazing. I get telephone calls or letters occasionally. Somebody hears that message. Usually it's an older type guy, his voice, or it's scrawled writing and says, oh, thank you for explaining. I now understand my son-in-law's into that music, and I couldn't tell him why it's bad, but now it makes sense to me. And I just rejoice that if we can understand basic principles of how music is constructed, it will help us to stop thinking that just because we put Christian words to any kind of music, it becomes Christian music. That does not happen. The power is in the music. The pulse, the rhythm is so important. All good music has rhythm, doesn't it? But if that's the first thing that affects you in music, the first thing that affects you is that rhythm and that pulse, it could be bad music. It may not be. I mean, if it's a John Philip Sousa march that affects the outward extremities of your body, dun, 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 that's not bad music. But if it affects your body such that you can do sensual moving, dancing, so to speak, then that's probably not good music, even if they're singing about Jesus. And I praise the Lord for your great music here in this church. It's a blessing. Acts chapter 6. Let's look at Acts chapter 6 tonight. Follow along. I'll read the text to you. Acts chapter 6. Now, chapter 6 in Acts is a transition chapter in a transition book. Of course, you know, you have to be careful when you read the history, the narrative of the book of Acts. Don't build major doctrines based on the book of Acts. That's one of the problems of the charismatic movement. They take a couple of passages that are just kind of unclear regarding the Holy Spirit, and they build false doctrine. This chapter is a transition chapter in the book. In Acts chapter 6, well, let's read it. Verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied. See the word disciples? That's not the 12 disciples. That's another name for believers. You see it all throughout the book of Acts. When the number of the disciples, Christians, was multiplied. Bunch of people getting saved. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians, the Greek Christians, against the Hebrew Christians, because their widows, the Grecian widows, were neglected in the daily ministration. The daily ministration was they took care of the widows. They gave them some food, took care of them. And there was just kind of a rift going on here. Boy, they're not taking care of ours, and what are we going to do? And there was some dissension. Verse 2. Then the 12, now there's the 12 apostles. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples, the many believers at that time, unto them and said, you know, it's not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. See the little word, the two words, serve tables, that's the Greek word, the verb, diakoneo, and it means table servers. We get our word deacon, diakonos, from that, and that's what a deacon is. He's a helper. What a blessing he becomes to the pastor who spends his time principally studying and preaching the Word of God. So he said, look, we need to spend our time in the Word of God. God's called us as leaders to do that and not really get all involved in the technicalities of distributing the food to the widows. Verse 3, here's what we ought to do. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men. Let's find seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, Spirit-filled men, and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They were really establishing what we call deacons. And the same, or verse 4, but we, plural pronoun we, that's the apostles, we're called to preach the word, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. If we can spend our time doing that, then we'll feed you. And we'll help you to grow. And we'll help you to draw closer to the Lord. Rather than spending all our time in these things like, well, mowing the yard in the church and taking care of the tables and setting things up, etc. So the deacons were going to do that. They had to pick seven guys. Verse 5. The saying pleased the whole multitude. Yeah, that sounds good, they said. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost. He's the star of our story tonight, Stephen. And Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, I'm having trouble with my new left eye reading this, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. What's the result of these helpers? Verse 7, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied. A whole bunch of more people started getting saved in Jerusalem greatly. A great company of the priests. Even the priests were obedient unto the faith. They were getting saved. Now, when a lot of folks start getting saved in your ministry, in your town, what's going to happen? Devil's going to get mad. He's going to do everything he can to keep others from coming to Christ. Look at verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So what did they do? You know the rest of the story. We won't take the time to read it. These guys, these unsaved guys in the synagogue, they were jealous because God was using Stephen. God put his blessing on Stephen and the others because they got the polity and the administration of the church all set up the way it ought to be so the leaders could spend time in the Word of God in prayer and feed the people. And these guys were jealous. So they got together a little tribunal, a court, and they got some false witnesses. Those false witnesses testified against Stephen And they took Stephen, they listened to his sermon, found in the next chapter. They got under conviction, they took him out, and what did they do? Picked up rocks, and they stoned Stephen to death. He became the first Christian martyr. As I look at this passage, I guess I was really moved by verse 8 that says Stephen was full of faith and power. That's God who will give us what we need to serve Him. We decide to yield to the will of God and do what He's called us to do. And He says, I'm going to give you all you need. I'll give you the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll give you the ability. I'll give you the opportunity. I will help you. I will provide that faith and power. But then you notice the rest of the verse. He was actively doing what? Great wonders and miracles among the people. I see there a two-sided coin. God says, I'm going to call you to do something, and I'll give you what you need to do it. But that doesn't mean that it's going to get done in your life. You must, like Stephen, decide that you will do wonders and miracles among the people. You must decide to take what God gives unto you, spiritual gift, opportunity, open door, the power of the Spirit, and you must determine and say, I'm going to do something for God. Somebody said, character is doing right whether you feel like it or not. I agree with that. Now, if that's true, what does it mean to be determined like Stephen? If you want to put a title to this message, you could just call it determination. Determination. That's the character trait I see in Deacon Stephen. He did more than just say, Lord, thank you for your goodness and for forgiving me what I need. He said, I'm going to get up this morning and I'm going to do the will of God. And when I'm tempted to sin, I'm going to turn around and run the other way. And in order to minister to others, I'm going to spend time studying and staying in the Word. I'm going to be a Spirit-filled believer. I'm going to do something for God. He was determined. Determination is, I decide conclusively that I will do right whether I feel like it or not. It's true that some of us are going to get to heaven and look back and realize that God gave us a number of spiritual gifts, but we just kind of buried one or two of them, and we just didn't get them activated to serve God. I don't want to get to heaven and find out that I could have done so much more for God if I'd had a spirit that Stephen had, the spirit of determination. I can remember some years ago when my family and I were in Ramsey, New Jersey, preaching a meeting for a church there. And before we had gotten there, driving cross country and back and forth so many times on Saturday, pulling the trailer, we listened often to Patch the Pirate as he sang about Lady Liberty. You remember that song? Oh boy, I loved it, at least for the first 300 times. And after that, it was getting a little tough. So when we were in Ramsey, New Jersey, my kids knew the Statue of Liberty is not far away, and they wanted to go see the Lady Liberty. Well, one day the pastor took us in the church van to the New Jersey side. We got in the ferry there, and we went out to the island with the beautiful Statue of Liberty. While we were there, my two girls and I got on the elevator at the bottom, the base of the statue. We went up to the promenade, the base where you can walk around. You can see the New York City skyline in the background. There's a little fence there so you don't fall off in the statue. And we walked around. Now, I love photography. I discovered cameras when I was a kid, been shooting pictures ever since. Now I do a lot of digital stuff for churches we help plant. And almost always I've got a camera with me in some way. I'm either carrying it or it's around my neck. I remember I was walking around the promenade, camera around my neck, and I stopped for a minute. And a guy came up, a young guy, and he had three teenage girls with him. I don't know what country he was from. I didn't understand what language, and it wasn't Spanish, it wasn't French, it wasn't Italian. It was like he was trying to line these three girls up against the fence to take their picture with the New York City skyline in the background. I lifted up my camera to act like I wasn't listening. But I was listening. It was beautiful. He said something like this. You know? And then he'd get the other. I love that it was beautiful. When he got through with all of that, he lifted up his little camera and he said, "Say cheese." It was perfect English. And when he did that, I thought, wow, this guy has a determined spirit. He came from a foreign country in a place where the language is so different, and he's here maybe just for a short time as a tourist. You know, I also thought about my grandfather. As I stood there, I could see Ellis Island. And I knew that my grandfather, Guillermo, that's Italian for William, Guillermo Barba, when he was 13 years old, and there was a great horrible time of the history in Italy, my grandfather, 13-year-old guy, stowed away on a boat with some other Italian kids, came to America, landed there near Ellis Island. He was befriended by a Sicilian who helped raise him. My grandfather got a banana cart. He sold bananas up and down the streets of New York City. He became a printer, made a whole bunch of money, lived in Los Angeles, had a bunch of kids, and my dad, Vincent Barba, was the oldest of his children. I thought about what it took for a 13-year-old to get on a boat, stow away, and come over here. I thought about the character trait called determination. As a child of God, I must be determined to do right till the day I see the Lord. If I'm not, then I may not make it. How about you? Let's think about this story tonight. And I guess the simplest way to do it that might help us is let's boil it down to three phrases. These are three things, you'll see them in the text, that determined Christians will say often until we die. If we're really determined to do the will of God, here are the three phrases we'll say. Number one is this. We will say often, "My trials will help me." My trials will help me. We talked about this some this morning, and apparently it's God's will for us to look at a little bit more tonight. This story is an illustration of the fact that God uses trials to build us into the image of the Lord Jesus. You say, "Brother Barber, what are you talking about? Stephen's trials helped him? I mean, they took him out and picked up rocks and they hit him and killed him. They stoned him to death." Well, think about this. Stephen got to go home, at least in our eyes, go home early. And he went home as a hero. I wouldn't be surprised if they were in the courts of heaven rejoicing and cheering that he was the first Christian martyr. Stephen, as he sat before this tribunal, he knew that those guys were the guilty ones, and they were. They were selling pre-approved sacrificial animals at exorbitant rates. They were charging about a 15% exchange rate to exchange the approved Galilean shekel for the temple tax from the foreign money. They were the crooks. They were the liars. Those witnesses were false. I believe as Stephen listened to these guys and saw the false witnesses, he said to himself, at least in his mind, "My trials will help me. God is in control. My trial will help me." And you know what happened? His trial helped Christianity. Because if you know anything about the book of Acts, you know that Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is an outline. Jesus said, "I want you to take the gospel where? Jerusalem, this city, holy city, Judea, Samaria, those provinces, and then the uttermost part of the earth." Up until Acts chapter 6 and 7, the gospel had just been in Jerusalem, first part of the Lord's command. But after Stephen was martyred, you go to Acts chapter 8, it says there arose a persecution among believers in Jerusalem, and they scattered. They left the holy city. Churches were now being planted in other provinces. Acts chapter 16, through Lydia, God used Paul to win Lydia to Christ and had a first convert in Europe, and eventually the gospel came here. Why? Because one man was determined. And I'm sure that in his heart, in his spirit, he was saying this, "My trials will help me." God graciously tailor makes trials for each of us. He knows exactly what we need to help us and prepare us for the future. And if I'm determined to know God, then I can expect trials in my life to help me become conformed to His image. I've seen God use trials to build families. You know, mom and dad get a little backslidden, get away from the Lord. And the teenager gets away from God big time, and it draws mom and dad back to the Lord. That trial's used of God. I've seen God use trials to build local churches. Local churches that face opposition, maybe from the community, maybe from unsaved folks around them, and it causes that group in the local church to get together and pray and seek God and get God's power, and the church goes forward because God graciously and wisely and providentially introduced a trial. God has used trials to build ball teams, you know, build Christian schools, to build families. You think about the Apostle Paul. Now, you'd think that when God found somebody who was so jealous for the gospel that he would give his all to rim the Mediterranean Sea with the gospel, you'd think God's going to make it easy for Paul. You know, he's going to go into those cities and they're going to have a big brass band. Welcome the apostle. Come on in. Come into the synagogue, you know, and teach us and tell us that we're all lost and going to hell. We're looking forward to that. Did that happen? No. Paul, by his own testimony in Scripture, told us that his life was basically one trial after another. He said, I was a day and a night in the deep. I was in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of mine own countrymen. I was in hunger, fasting, thirsting, nakedness, shipwreck, thrice beaten with rods. Again and again he faced trials. But it's Paul who said what? All things work together for good. It's Paul who said tribulation works patience. I love what Booker T. Washington said. He said, success is measured not so much by the position one has reached in life as by the obstacles which he has overcome while trying to succeed. Don't you think that when they stoned Paul and left him in pain outside of Lystra to die, don't you believe he probably said, my trials will help me, and God encouraged him? Don't you think that when they beat him with rods, even through the pain, he was saying, my trials will help me. I know God is only good. I know God will not send a bad thing into the life of His child. I know God loves me. My trials will help me. My wife and I have had the privilege in the last, 18 or so years in this ministry to help plant churches in America. I think we've planted 25 to 30 independent Baptist churches coast to coast. And usually when we help a church planter, we seek to teach him the best we know how that he's going to have trials to build this church. He's out on some hot afternoon. He knocks on the stranger's door, and the stranger opens the door, and he says, hello, my name's Pastor so-and-so. We're starting a new church down in the school. The first service, April the 15th. Want to tell you about it. What does she do? Well, maybe she slams the door in his face. He can do one of two things. He can either say, I believe it's the will of God for me to go home, have a Diet Pepsi, piece of chocolate cake, you know, and just sit there for a while in my house and pray about what I'm doing. He can do that if he wants to. Or he can say, wait a minute, my trials will help me. God's in control. And he can say, praise the Lord, I got a no out of the way, and I'm going to keep finding some more no's, and finally I'm going to get to a yes. That's really how he builds a church. He doesn't build it by seeing instant success. He builds it by saying, I will succeed by determining to do what God has called me to do. My trials will help me. We often are acquainted with and come across Christian ladies in churches in this country who have husbands that are unsaved. You know, they go to church on Sunday morning. They get a blessing to have fellowship. And they go home and their husband, don't ever talk to me about God. Her husband makes fun of them. That Christian lady can do one of two things. She can either get mad at God and say, Lord, you don't love me. I'm going to drop out. Or she can say, wait a minute. My trials will help me. My trials will help me. Aren't you thankful that Jesus must have said that as he faced those six tribunals, three ecclesiastical, three civil, all illegal. Don't you think he said that as he was arrested? Don't you think he said that as they nailed him to the tree? My trials will help me. And in that case, not only him, but us. Determined Christians will say often, my trials will help me. Have you ever heard of John Vassar? John Vassar was a Bible teacher and preacher in the Civil War. They called him Uncle John Vassar. He had a reputation, a testimony, the fact that he could just be comfortable in any group of people. He was an amazing, aggressive, and skilled soul winner. He won many of the soldiers to Christ. He could just be comfortable in a room that had people that were very wealthy. He could be comfortable in the poor section of town. And folks knew that God had given him a special gift to talk to people about their soul. Uncle John Vassar. I read a whole book about him. It was a blessing. True story is told. One time a lady heard that Uncle John Vassar may be coming to her town. And you know what she said? She said, "If he ever knocks on my door, I'm going to slam the door in his face." Well, you can guess what happened. Uncle John Vassar knocked on her door. She opened it. She saw who it was. She slammed the door in his face. What did he do? Yeah, well, if that had been me, I think I'd have said, "I think it's the Lord's will for me to go to Culver's and get a turtle Sunday, you know, and just sit here and pray about this." But you know what he did? He sat down on the front step of her house, and he began to sing. He sang, "But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Dear Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." At the cross, she heard him singing. She was moved by the music. She opened the door. She invited John Vassar into her house. He sat down, opened the Word of God, and he led that lady to Jesus Christ. Now, why was he successful as a soul winner? Well, one reason is because apparently he had learned to say what determined Christians must say often: my trials will help me. Second thing I believe determined Christians will say often is this, and I see it from this story: I'll take one step at a time. You see, Brother Dave, how you see that in the text? Well, if you look at chapter 7, we won't go through it, but in chapter 7, we see Stephen before this council, and you know what he's doing? He's preaching a sermon. Read chapter 7 sometime, and you'll see he masterfully constructed this sermon. It's a long sermon. I mean, this sermon tonight's probably going to be done around midnight, but his lasted probably 2 o'clock in the morning. I mean, he started the very beginning of the history of the children of Israel. He goes through all that happened, and finally he gets to the end, and he nails them. He said, "You uncircumcised and hardened ears, you're worse than your fathers." He nailed them, and boy, they got mad. That's when they took him out and stoned him to death. I often thought, how did he make it through that long sermon? I mean, he talked a long time. They listened to him. How did he survive? Well, I'll tell you how he did it. One point at a time. Determined Christians, we will say often, "I'm going to make it." How? One step at a time. I see Moses. He has the children of Israel on the edge of the promised land. And here's what he does. He gets together a dozen of them. I call it a Baptist committee of 12. You know? And by the way, what are the odds that if we have a major decision you need to make in your church tonight, what are the odds we get 12 of us together? And those 12 people are all filled with the Spirit today, you know, haven't stumbled at all. And all 12 people are walking with God and have great wisdom. What are the odds we can get together and make a major decision? The odds are probably don't even exist, because we're all humans. We have the old nature. But Moses did that, got 12. He sent them in to look at Canaan, you know, look at the promised land. They came back. 10 of them were not right with God. 10 of them said, "We can't do this. I mean, look at the walls, look at the chariots, look at the armies. Just forget it. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, well, you know, I think we'll be all right. You know the rest of the story. As a result of that, 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Well, when that all was over, now we have a new leader, Joshua. Joshua learned from the mistake of the former leader. So what did he do? He didn't get together a committee. And he just chose two trusted men that he knew were walking with Jehovah. He sent them into the land. They came back and they said, you know what? We can do it. Let's take the land. And you read the book of Joshua and you see they took the land. How did they do it? One city at a time. They started with Jericho, you know, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, whatever, and walked around the walls. Then they took the next city and the next one and the next one, one step at a time. That's how we must live the Christian life. Do you realize God does not give any of us grace for tomorrow yet? He gives us grace for the day. As thy day, so shall thy strength be. Old Testament encouragement. One day at a time. Take no thought. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. It's okay to plan and be organized. That's not what he's talking about. But he says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And of course, he's intimating the grace of God. And we know that. God gives me enough grace to make it today. And that's how determined Christians make it. One day at a time. We can make it through the hardest trial that way, can't we? One day at a time. Sometimes it might be one medical test at a time. Sometimes it might be one counseling session at a time. But we say, by the grace of God, I'll make it. I'm determined to do God's will. One step at a time. We were out in San Francisco preaching a meeting at a church downtown San Francisco, I believe it was. And we took a day to go down to Fisherman's Wharf, look at the sites some years ago. And I remember as I watched on the coast there on the water, I saw those little birds that had stiff legs. You picture those, you know? They run to water down, and then the water kind of chases them back in. They're called terns, and there are many different species of terns. One species of tern called the Arctic tern starts its migration, yearly migration pattern, and I believe in the autumn, and it flies around the circumference of the earth in about 8 to 10 months. 22,000 miles. Little 20 or 21 inch tern bird. How does he do that? Well, scientists tell us that all they do is they just take in little groups, little sections, little clumps, maybe 70, 75 miles a day. The fishermen look for the terns because they know they're so active and flying that they're hungry all the time. And the fishermen know wherever the tern goes, there's going to be some fish. And they follow him. You see how we as believers can determine to do the will of God rather than let the devil discourage us because of the future, which we cannot control. We just say, Lord, by your grace, help me to do your will today. I'm not going to wake up in the middle of the night and say, oh, society's getting so bad and the culture's getting so rotten that my little five-year-old, there's no chance for him, you know. What kind of country is he going to be when he gets to be a teenager? There's no hope. I'm not going to worry about that. I'm just going to do the best to help my five-year-old be the best five-year-old he can. And my teenager be the best teenager he can, if you can keep from killing him, you know. His brain's not formed yet. We understand that. But I'm sorry. I love you. But I'm a realist. And that's a tough time. I remember that tough time being a teenager. I'm just going to say, I'm going to take my 8-year-old and help this 8-year-old to know God and love God and seek the will of God and be determined to the will of God. I'm not going to spend any time wasting energy, anxious care, saying, oh, the future is going to be horrible. If I know Christ is my Savior, and I do, I'm in the hands of God. And if I'm determined to do His will, I'll just take today, give my best to Him, and trust Him for tomorrow. You want to have determination? Look at God's creatures. You know, look at the squirrel who takes care of the winter by laying up the food before it gets there. Look at the beaver. How does he build that huge dam that stops the water? Well, one stick at a time. That's how he does it. Look at the bee. How does he do that? One incredible, intricate hive. One little comb at a time. How do you make it through 4 years of college? One year at a time. I had some kids say, Brother Barba, I made it one semester at a time. One course at a time. Calling Benny Hinn on the 800 number every once in a while. You know, begging for healing and help. That's how I made it. One step at a time. This is how we succeed. How do you write a Sunday school lesson that'll meet the needs of everybody in the class? How does a pastor, and I speak from experience, write a message that can meet the needs of folks that have just been saved? Some have been saved for 50 years, some for 30 years, some are struggling in their marriage, teenagers, some are facing the trials. How does he do that? I'll tell you, he does it. One point at a time in his study. And he begs God while he's doing that, Lord, by your grace, put me in the pew while I'm writing this so I can apply it to those who need it. And God gives grace to do that. How do you build a bus route? You do it one kid at a time. Hey, how does God build local churches? Well, New Testament, he builds local churches by one soul being saved at a time. That's really how he builds them. And sometimes when he sees the local church faithful and reaching to souls and people being saved, sometimes he sends the icing on the cake. You know, and that's a family that moves in from another state, and they're already saved. They're already independent, fundamental, missionary-minded, premillennial Baptists, and they understand the word tithing, you know. And they come in, and they say, Pastor, we're glad to be here. Can we get to work? That's the icing on the cake. But that's not really how God builds local churches, if you read the book of Acts. He builds local churches by folks coming to Christ, one at a time, in His time, through His power. And you know what we do? We look at the whole task, the lifetime task that extends years from us, and we lose courage and we lose our determined spirit. You know, in a sense, not in totality, but in a sense, this is how Christ died on the cross. We know Christ was God. He knew anything he wanted to do. But he also chose to become a man. That's the incarnation, right? He came in human flesh. And that means he was hungry, he was tired, he needed to sleep. Certainly he was tempted, he had victory, the book of Hebrews says. But I wouldn't be surprised that if they came and when they came and arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane, I wouldn't be surprised if he said to himself, I'm going to make it. I'm going to finish the work of the Father. How am I going to do it? One trial at a time, one stripe from the scourge at a time, one nail in the hands and feet at a time. One moment, I'm going to make it. Determination. Determined Christians will say often, number one, my trials will help me. Number two, I'll take one step at a time. And finally, number three, I was just kidding about midnight, you know that. Number three, the third point is this. We'll say often, I'll do my best for God. I'll do my best for God. Now, that's easy in the text, isn't it? I mean, what did Stephen give? He gave his blood. He gave his life. He was martyred for the glory of God. Colossians 3:23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Do it heartily. Present imperative in the original language. In other words, do it with energy, energetically, and do it as long as you can. It's true as we get older, our bodies are basically wasting away. That's an encouraging thought, isn't it? But that's part of the curse, and that's a fact. And we're getting closer to glory. Maybe we don't have the energy to do what we could do 25 or 30 years ago. But we can still, by the grace of God, get up in the morning and say, God, will you lead me to somebody that needs to hear the simple gospel? Will you give me the energy to talk to my unsaved friend? Will you give me the strength to come to church on Sunday and look for somebody that needs to be encouraged? That's determination. Saying, I'll do my best for God. Hey, let's think about the angels again. The angels in heaven are doing the will of God. How do the angels in heaven do God's will? I mean, remember the Lord's Prayer? He says, thy will be done on earth as it is where? Okay, who's doing the will of God in heaven? Well, we know Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of the Father, but we think mostly of the angels. They're ministering spirits. How do the angels do the will of the Father right now? Let's just say tonight that the Father goes to an angel and he says to the angel, I don't know what you call him, brother angel, you know, whatever. He says, okay, brother angel, I've got a responsibility to you. Here's your task. Tomorrow morning, there's going to be a church member there at Heritage Baptist Church, and he's going to be on the freeway headed to work. And there's going to be a guy who's been up all night, sad to say, entrapped by alcohol. He has a hangover, and he's going to drift over into this church member's lane. And what I want you to do, since I'm not ready for him to come home yet, I want you to go down there and sit beside him, take the wheel, and make sure he doesn't have a collision. I'm not ready to have him home yet. So that's your responsibility. What do you think that angel would say? Do you think that angel would say, well, let's see, let me check my schedule, you know? Let me pull up the calendar on my iPhone and see what it is I have to do tomorrow. Because, you know, it's a pretty busy day, Monday, Father, so I'll check it and I'll get back to you. I don't think so. I think that angel would say, yes, Captain, I will obey. And I believe he'll do it with joy. I believe he will say, I am honored to serve the Creator of the universe. I am in your army. Thank you for the assignment. I will obey. I'll be there. I'll do to the best of my ability what you've called me to do as a ministering spirit, as an angel. That's what believers are to do. If we're determined, we'll say, Lord, I want to do my best for you until the day I see your face. It is true that there comes time when we change the way we do things, and maybe we're limited in certain areas, which we're not limited in our youth, but we're still saying, Lord, I want to be on the front line. It's really not right, folks, to get to a certain age in your life and say, you know, I worked in the nursery when I was a young lady with kids, so I'm just going to take a break and sit in the pew and let the other young ladies do it. Oh, how they need you to work in the nursery so those young ladies can be in the church and hear the preaching of the Word of God and be strengthened to raise a family. So it's really not right to say, you know, I served the Lord in all these years and it's just time for me to sit in the pew and be fed. Praise the Lord that you're fed here. I know that, and you ought to rejoice in that. But every one of us, as children of God, in God's army, ought to say, Lord, I'll do my best for you until the day I see your face. I dare say that in many local churches, there are believers who have gifts and abilities that are just not being used of God. You know why? They're just not determined like Deacon Stephen. Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. All in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I have to ask myself all day, whatever I'm doing, is this in the name of Jesus Christ? As I do this, can it bring glory to the name of the Lord? Most of the time when I think about that, I think in the area of, can I somehow get the gospel out? Can this person next to me in the line, do you want me to talk to him? Do you want me to illustrate your goodness by doing this? All in the name of the Lord Jesus. Abraham Lincoln, years ago, was riding along in a carriage with an army officer. That army officer offered Abe Lincoln a drink, a whiskey, and Abe Lincoln turned it down. They rode on a little bit farther, and that army officer offered Abe Lincoln some tobacco. And Abe Lincoln said, no. And then Abe turned to that man, he said, sir, I want you to know why I said no to those things. Abe said, when I was 9 years old, my mother was dying. She called me to her bedside, and she said, Abe, will you promise me one thing? Will you promise me that all your life, You'll not touch tobacco or drink alcoholic beverages. Will you make that promise? Abe said to that army officer, I promise that to my mother. Sir, do you want me to break that promise today? And that army officer said, no, I wish I'd made the same promise to my mother. It was Abraham Lincoln who said this, I do the best I can, the very best I can, and I mean to keep doing it. How about us as believers? I'm so grateful that the Bible says, faithful is he that called you who also will do it. Because if you're like me, most of the time, I do feel somewhat inadequate to do what God has called me to do. That's human nature. We struggle with the flesh. But I'm grateful as I look at the Word of God. God says, Dave, whatever I called you to do, I'll give you the grace to do it. And I can say to the Lord, by your grace, I'm going to do my best. I'm thankful that you are forgiving when I stumble. I'm thankful that you're jealous and anxious for your name to be exalted. Lord, will you use me? And I will be thankful for that. My trials will help me. I'll take one step at a time. I'll do my best for God. Determination. Let's bow our heads together, please. With our heads bowed and eyes closed. Thanks for listening so well tonight. May go without saying in this crowd tonight, but I don't want to take anything for granted. When Jesus died on the cross, he gave his best, didn't he? He shed his blood, and that was in accordance with God's requirement to pay the penalty that we all deserve to pay, the penalty for sin. It's called eternity in hell. And because Jesus gave his best, there's no reason for anybody in this room to leave here without Jesus in your heart. Without salvation forever. So I wonder, is there anybody here today who'd say, Brother Barba, I want you to pray for me as you close in prayer because I'm going to be honest with you and honest with God. I'm just not 100% sure. If I was to die tonight or 3 weeks from tonight or 5 years from tonight, I'm just not sure that I've ever, by simple faith, trusted Jesus as my Savior. And Brother Barba, the best I know how tonight, right here in my seat, I'd love to do that. Is there anybody that would say, Brother Barba, pray for me, best I know how. I want to give my heart to Christ and ask him to be my Savior. Slip up your hand. And you're saying by raising your hand, I'm not sure I'm saved. The best I know how, I want to trust Christ tonight. Anyone? Hold your hand up real high. I'm going to look around the building. When I see a hand, I'll just have you put it back down. I'll know who to pray for. Anyone at all? Pray for me. I'm not sure I'm a Christian. All right, then one more question. Did God speak to you tonight through this study? He could have spoken, I guess, in several ways. Maybe you're getting mad at God because of trials. We talked about that this morning. And you need to say, Lord, forgive me for my wrong spirit in trials. I realize now my trials will help me. Maybe that's what you need to do tonight. Get it settled before you go home. Maybe God spoke to you about anxious care. And you need to say, Lord, from now on, by your grace, I'm just going to take one day at a time. I'm going to, by simple faith, trust you. Maybe God spoke to you about doing your best. Maybe you're kind of on the sidelines. And you need to make a promise to God tonight to begin to do your best like you used to. And maybe you need to go to the preacher after church and say, Pastor, here I am. What can I do to serve God in this church? Just like those faithful deacons, including Stephen, did. And the result was many folks got saved. Who'd say, Brother Barba, pray for me. I'm a child of God, but God did speak to me tonight in one of those three ways. Pray for me that I can talk to God about one of those three ways and get it settled tonight. Slip up your hand. God spoke to you. God bless you. God bless you. And you, and you. Wonderful. Anyone else? I won't embarrass you if you raise your hand, but you're just saying, yes, the Lord spoke to me. And it's an encouragement. I see your hand. Amen. Amen. And yours. Wonderful. I love to see youth respond to determination. Because you know what? If you decide to be determined at your age, whew, God's liable to use you in your short lifetime. You're liable to get to the end of life and look back and say, boy, that was exciting. That was an adventure. All to the glory of God. Just because you were determined. You'll be determined when the devil comes and tries to get you off track. You'll be determined to stay on track. Anyone else? Brother Barber, pray for me. My trials will help me. Need to get it settled tonight. Ask God to forgive me for bad attitude and trials. I need to just take one step at a time. I need to do my best. Anyone else? Slip up your hand quickly and put it back down. Let's do this. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's stand together. Nobody looking around. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to pray. When I get through praying, we'll hear the piano play. We'll have just a few verses. The altar is open for you. If you want to come kneel at the altar, do it. If you want to talk to your preacher, he's here. He loves you. I know that. You come and talk to him. Lord, thank you that you are determined in the Garden of Gethsemane to do the will of the Father. Thank you that even as there was a brief thought in your mind of how horrible the cup of suffering would be, thank you that you were determined to do only the will of the Father. We're grateful and we praise you for that. Lord, give us the privilege to praise you in service until we see your face. Thank you, Lord, for those whose hands were raised, those to whom you've spoken. I pray that even as I talk to you, they will too. Do what they need to do. Thank you that you hear, you forgive. I pray there'll be some promises of folks to do their best for the glory of God, and there'll be results even in this local church as a result of those decisions. If there's anybody here unsaved, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will draw them to yourself. They'll give up, and they will come to Christ tonight. In thy name we pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. If you need to come to the altar is open. Will you do it? Come on now.